We're in Isaiah chapter 37. We're going to take this as kind of our normal verse-by-verse study that we do midweek, because it just kind of warrants doing that. It's a time in the story of Hezekiah the king and Sennacherib the king of Assyria, and what's going on between these two, the dynamic that's taking place. I think we need to challenge ourselves and take this whole chapter in and kind of look at the lessons that are here. What's been going on is that Sennacherib sent his emissary, Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh, if you've been studying with us, Rabshakeh is not this man's name. It's his title. He's the Rabshakeh. He's the emissary, or the chief cupbearer, if you would, of Sennacherib. So he's his right-hand man. And so this man, Rabshakeh, he has come to the wall of Jerusalem and has made threats to Judah and Hezekiah, speaking loudly in the Jews' own language so that all the people could hear the threats and become fearful. And the three men that have been dealing with him, discussing things with him, they have now gone back to Hezekiah and have told Hezekiah all the things that this Rabshakeh has spoken. And it's been a challenging time for King Hezekiah. He is facing difficulties. Internationally, he has the Assyrian army right on top of him. On a personal basis, he's been sick. And he will be sick to the point where Isaiah will tell him he's going to die of his sickness. And then he's also facing, not too far down the road, a national crisis when the Babylonians will come against him. So in all this, we have a test of faith for Hezekiah. His faith will actually be on trial. All of our faith is on trial. If you haven't had your faith tried yet, you will. And you'll have it tried again and again and again. And the question I want to pose this morning is, to trust God, is it wise or is it foolish? And you say, well, that's an obvious answer. It is, because you know what the answer should be. We know the answer should be, yes, it's wise to trust God. But before we're too quick to answer it, we have to really ask ourselves, if that's so, if it really is wise to trust God, are we trusting Him? Are we being wise, or are we being foolish? Because to not trust Him in everything would be foolish. And I think that so much of what we live our lives as Christians involves is foolishness, because we're not trusting God. We're desiring to trust Him, perhaps. We want to trust Him, but much of what we do with our lives is trusting other things. And so we're foolish many times in experiencing life. The faith that's tried here, that will be the same trial that your faith will experience. And you'll see in this story that, you know, the same threats, the same things that Hezekiah was facing, you're going to face the same types of things. They don't change all that much. The trial of faith isn't really all that diverse. It really is focused on a couple of different areas of our lives. Typically, our practical life, finances, material things, our health, and what goes on around us circumstantially, our nation, our economy, you know, just all those things that are happening around us. That's generally where our faith is tried. And here's the deal. We're going to see in this part of the story, faith that's tried as it pleads, as it finds refuge, and finds deliverance. That's the order by which God desires for my faith to be tried, and that's the result that He wants to see happen. You see, God is the one who will allow my faith to be tried. We think it's Satan every time. We think Satan's out to get us, and he is out to get you and me. But your faith being on trial is something God will absolutely put into play in your life. You have to be able to try your faith. It has to go on trial, and it has to be found guilty. Your faith has to be found guilty of trusting in God. If everyone would say in their heart with integrity, I'm guilty of trusting God with everything that's in me, the world would be different. The church would be different. Our lives personally would be different, wouldn't they? So what happened now, again, keeping up with the text, the emissary for Hezekiah has gone back to King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah has heard what Rabshakeh said, which was, you guys are in trouble. We've wiped out all the other nations. You have no hope. You have no prayer. Don't be deceived. Don't be thinking that your God somehow is going to deliver you. He's just rabbled on and on, running off at the mouth. So it came to pass in verse 1 of chapter 37, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. When he hears this report, he basically rents his clothes, tears his clothes, meaning he's grieved, puts on sackcloth, which is itchy and uncomfortable. It's another sign of grieving, kind of inflicting uncomfortable kind of attire on your body so that you'll sit there and be uncomfortable. It was the way that they exercised their grief. So here he is, and then as he puts on the sackcloth and covers himself in that, and has already ripped his clothes, he goes into the house of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, who was over the household of Shebna, and the scribe and the elders of the priest that covered themselves with sackcloth as well, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. So Hezekiah goes into the house of the Lord, and then he calls these three men again who were on the discussion team with Rabshakeh, and he wants them now to go to find Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is not just living there in the city. Isaiah is out somewhere. So this is kind of a big deal. Go find Isaiah. Well, where is he? I mean, because the Assyrians are all out there, right? So it's kind of a dangerous mission, but he said, go find Isaiah, you know, wherever he is. And so they said unto him, and this is what the message was from Hezekiah. They said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth and there is not strength to bring forth. It's as if the people have gotten so far, but now they can't go any further. Like a woman in labor and the labor has stopped. It's not enough strength. The woman doesn't have enough strength to give birth. That's how the nation felt. They were exhausted. They had run out of resources. They felt like there was no hope and no more energy, no more strength to push any further. Just like a woman who can't muster up enough strength to give birth. It may be, they say, the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. This is what they are going to ask Isaiah to do. That's the message from Hezekiah. Now, it's a good thing for him to do. He went into the house of the Lord, and now he sends for Isaiah, who's a prophet, who's a man of God, to get his input. It's not a bad thing to do if you know somebody who is a godly person, to get some input from them. And Isaiah was the man of the year, you know, for that. If you want to hear something from the Lord, you go see Isaiah. He was God's man. Now, what he described here, this is a terrible day of trouble, he says, and blasphemy and all the things that this man's spewing out. It's a terrible time. It's a dark time. And it was. And experience would have told them that this is not going to be escapable. Because the experience, as Rabshakeh rambled on about their victories over other nations, it was true. The truth was that the Assyrians were a formidable threat to anybody in the world. They had a huge army. They were brutal and mean in battle, and they could take on just anybody they chose to, and had victory everywhere they went. In fact, in Judah alone, they had already taken all the other little cities. They've already captured them all. Now they're just outside of Jerusalem. So experience would say, it's over. It's not going to work. They're too much of a threat, right? Have you ever in life had experiences with things in the world where when you look at certain things that are lining up or certain things that are happening, you go, okay, I've experienced this before. This isn't going to work, right? I mean, it's too much. I mean, it's just not going to happen, you know, whether it's, you know, the IRS sending you a notice saying, oh, you only owe, you know, $50,000 in taxes extra, you know. Well, you go, okay, that's impossible, right? It's not going to work. That's too big of a threat. Or whether some illness takes you or some other situation in life happens and you go, that's just too much. Experience tells me it's too big of a threat. That's what they were doing. All this talk of trouble. It's too much. Experience would tell me it's too much to overcome. Well, here's the deal. If that's true for me and you, if you look at experiences in life and say, you know, by my experience, I'm telling you, this is not going to work out. Then you know what needs to happen? You need to have some more experiences with God. The problem is you just have way too much worldly experience and not enough godly experience. And so, of course, the worldly experiences that you have overwhelm you and you think that's impossible. It can't work. And that's why, listen to me, that's why a trial of your faith is necessary, because the faith that we have overrules, overcomes experience. It's not God's way, of course. It's the world's way we look at it and say, oh, this isn't going to work. Well, of course not. Not in the world. Jesus said, sure, with men, this is impossible. With God, though, Jesus said, nothing's impossible, right? Should we trust God? Or should we trust the experience that life has shown us? They were troubled, and they did the right thing. They asked Isaiah for help, for prayer. Is that what you do when you get in trouble? Do you go to the Isaiahs of the body and ask for prayer? You should. People who don't go ask for prayer are foolish. You're foolish. You can't go to the Isaiahs, the people that will pray for you when you're in need. It's silly. It's foolishness. You know, why stay in that condition? So they went there, servants of the king, verse 5, Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And then when Isaiah heard what they said, here's what Isaiah says back. He says unto them, thus shall you say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. God speaks through Isaiah and says, don't be afraid of those words. Oh yeah, sure, he blasphemed me. Don't be afraid of him. Now again, experience would say, we better be afraid. But God says, don't be afraid of that. Now, listen to me. You have the words of Sennacherib through Rabshakeh, right? Speaking out threats with experience to back them up. And now you have the word of God through Isaiah saying, don't be afraid of that. So who are you going to believe? Who are you going to trust in that? Your experience and the visible threat of Assyria? Or are you going to believe just the word of a prophet who's, who knows where is Isaiah anyways, out somewhere hanging out, and these guys find him, and he says, no, don't be afraid of that, you know? And these guys could have said, what's easy for you to say? You're not in the midst of all this stuff going on. But Isaiah spoke truth, saying through that anointing that he had from God, he said, speaking for God, don't be afraid of that and that one who speaks those words. Even if he blasphemes me, he says, behold, I will send a blast upon him, God said. Oh, he's blaspheming me, huh? Well, I'll send a blast upon him. That's what God said. Now, when God says that, I mean, there's something in me that just goes, yeah, doesn't it? You? I mean, people say, well, that's out of character for God to say that. No, it's not. You blaspheme his name, he's sending a blast to you. Blasphemy is one of those things God takes very seriously. If you blaspheme his spirit, it's the one sin. Cannot be forgiven. So blasphemy here is spoken of and retaliated with a blast. And it's not a blast like having fun. He says, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor. He's going to hear things. Oh, he's speaking things that you're hearing, huh? Oh, he's blaspheming me, is he? Well, he will have a blast, and he'll hear some rumors. God's going to cause him to hear things. Who's going to speak them? I don't know. Maybe it'll just be voices in their heads. But they're going to hear rumors and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword of his own land. He's leaving. This whole Assyrian threat is leaving. They're taking a powder. They're going to hear rumors, and they're going home. And that's where they'll perish. The leader, Sennacherib, specifically talking about him. So Rabshakeh now returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. Now Sennacherib's out fighting, taking on more battles and conquering more places. And so Rabshakeh here, his emissary, now finds him again because he's been out doing these warfares with other cities, and he heard, say, concerning Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia, this is Egypt, he has come forth to make war with thee, and when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. Now, what happened was, on his way finding King Sennacherib, Rabshakeh hears that the king of Ethiopia, Egypt and Ethiopia together are sending an army to fight against the Assyrians. Remember, Judah made a pact with Egypt, which is what Rabshakeh kind of told Judah they were in trouble for even trusting Egypt. Remember, they're nothing for us to take out Egypt either. The point is when he hears this now, he runs back to Hezekiah because he doesn't really want to fight Egypt and Judah. He would rather settle this thing without any scrimmage at all, right? I mean, that's just practical warfare logic, right? If we can get this victory without fighting, that's better. If we can threaten and take the victory, that's a better way to go. By the way, that's how the enemy works. The enemy of our spiritual life, Satan, he would rather just be able to take the victory by threatening you, by shouting and telling you things and getting you basically to do what he wants you to do so that he doesn't even have to have a fight on his hands over the thing. Does that work? Oftentimes, you know, Satan is not able to make you do anything. Jesus Christ broke the power of Satan on the cross. Now, he is still a pretty loud-mouthed enemy, but he has no teeth and no claws. He's a roaring lion, but he's like, meh. He can gum you, but he cannot rip you apart. He can do nothing to you, but listen, he still has a voice. And so he still speaks loudly and, like this enemy here, blasphemes and says all kinds of things, threatening, hoping that he can get you to do what he wants you to do so he doesn't have to fight. And people oftentimes will go along with it. Sometimes Satan just has to suggest something and people go, okay, I guess that's what I'll do. You know. So this is what his approach is. He doesn't want to have to fight Egypt. So when he hears this, he heads back to Hezekiah, sent messengers ahead of him, saying, now thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Tell him this now, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. You tell Hezekiah, don't be deceived by your God. That's a silly thing to do, is trust in God. That's what his whole game plan revolves around. And he really believes that, I think. This man, Rabshakeh, really believes that it's foolishness for them to trust in a God. And he'll explain, because we've already taken on all kinds of cities and places and nations that had their little gods, and it didn't stop us before. But his whole idea here is that he believes that, hey, it's foolish to trust God. You shouldn't trust him. He's not going to help you. And those who only look at what's seen and go by experience, they think faith is foolish, don't they? Have you ever talked to somebody about faith? I've got faith in God, you might tell somebody, and they, oh, that's so dumb. That's foolishness. Because they only look at what is seen. And people who only look at what is seen, faith looks foolish. But for those who exercise faith, who have faith, then just the things that are seen are foolish, aren't they? Now we look at the world and go, foolish, that's foolish, right? That's a lame way to live. That's a lame way to think, right? That way of working through life doesn't work. We know better. But it's twisted the other direction, you know, by people who are in the world who only see with their eyes and circumstances and experience. They don't have faith. Therefore, faith looks foolish. And by the way, there are times when you will not exercise your faith to any degree for a period of time, and you start to think that faith is foolish. You start thinking that doing things more practically and, you know, counting on other things is probably more of a sensible way to do it. It's ever happened to you? It's happened to me. I think, I know the best is this. You know, I know the best is to exercise faith. I know, but, you know, this is pretty convincing. This experience with this or that is pretty much the way it is. We do it, I think, sometimes without even thinking about it. All we have to do is go with the flow of the crowd and the world and the way the world does it. And it's pretty simple, actually. So he says, hey, he's not going to deliver you from the king of Assyria. He says, verse 11, behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? You think you're going to be delivered after we've destroyed everybody we've come into contact with? You think you're going to win somehow? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezbah and the children of Eden, which were in Telasar? Where's the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Saravan, Hanna or Iva? These are all places that were conquered by the Assyrians. There's truth in that. And put up little fight. They just stormed in, took over, and the kings just bowed down. They gave up. It just that way. It's true. The experience was true. But they were not the people of the living God. People are getting wiped out all the time out there, aren't they? Don't we see it? People are getting smeared by the enemy, aren't they? And from his standpoint, the enemy's standpoint, what do you think you're going to do? Look what I've taken. Look who I've destroyed. Look at the lives I've ruined. Look at the things I've taken down. Look at the buildings I've left in ruins. Look at what I have accomplished, is what the enemy says to all of us. And you're going to make a stand? Like, you're going to stand up to that? And he's pretty convincing. Because there are Christians who will go, oh, boy, maybe you're right. I mean, maybe I can't stand up to everything. Maybe I can just cave into a few things. And that's how he works. He makes you think that's impossible to make a stand completely. Oh, he knows you're going to hardline on certain things, you know. We have our pet peeve sins. We're never going there. Never doing that. Never going to be a part of that again, right? But there's these other areas. Satan goes, these aren't that big of a deal. You know, you can't have victory in everything. I've got some victories to take too, you know. Let me have that one and this one. Yeah, it's no big deal. Negotiating, you know. And he's had victories, and he's had them, and these are true. Where are the kings of these places? Well, they're gone. They got wiped out, and that's true. But they were not the people of God. They were the people that had these little wooden gods and their little idols. So what do you do with all those threats and all that message that's so filled with fear and gripping the soul and caving into experience? What do you do with a message like that? Well, let's look at what Hezekiah did. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. First thing he does, doesn't take counsel with somebody, doesn't ask somebody's opinion, simply reads what's written down there, walks right into the house of the Lord and takes that letter that he's received, this threat, and he lays it there on the altar before the Lord, spreads it out, says, Lord, here it is. Now, that's not easy sometimes to do. You have to imagine the most overwhelming circumstance you've ever experienced and then inject it with steroids to understand what he is experiencing right here. No doubt this is very hard for him to do, just to simply not panic, not make a harsh or rash decision, but to quietly move into the house of the Lord, take that letter and spread it out. It would be difficult with tears clouding your eyes and with the way to the temple darkened by trouble. You ever had that happen to you? Have you ever been so discouraged that you didn't even want to come to church? Ever been so down and so underneath it all, like you're buried underneath the weight of the world, that you just can't even seem to get yourself moving? You should be there. You know you should be there. But it's really hard when these kinds of things are hanging over you. That's exactly what Satan means for you to do. And it doesn't have to be an overwhelming experience going on like this. It can be just something small. It can be a small thing in your life, and yet Satan will convince you, nah, church is too early. Or it's too late, or, you know, it's too long. But whatever, he'll tell you whatever he thinks will work. So you won't get here. So you won't get into the house of the Lord to spread before the Lord the concerns that you have in life. But wisely, Hezekiah moves into the temple, into the place where he's going to meet with God, because he's got enough experience with God to know that's where he belongs. And by the way, faith instinctively moves towards God. When you're in trouble, your faith will instinctively move you towards God. And instinct is quicker than response. Instinct is, I got to go see God right now. Not, I'm going to think this through. I don't even think about it. I am just going to be on my face, on my knees before him right now with this trouble. So there he goes into the temple, and Hezekiah prays, and this is a great prayer, folks. He prays unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Now, why all the titles and accolades for God at the beginning of this prayer? Do you know why? Not only is it true, but Hezekiah is building confidence in God for himself. He's acknowledging who God is. And just the acknowledgement of who God is inspiring him to have his faith strengthened. Because when he says that God here is the Lord of hosts, he's the God of Israel, he dwells between the cherubims, meaning he's on the throne, surrounded by the angels. And he's God, even the God above all the kingdoms, including Assyria, right? He's God of all the kingdoms and all the nations. So compared to him, who is Sennacherib and this Rabshakeh guy and all their threats? What good is that compared to him, compared to God? Who are they? He made heaven and earth. These guys are threatening God. And then he says, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. Listen to what he's saying, Lord. See what he's doing and hear what he's saying. Now, God already sees and hears, doesn't he? But prayer is oftentimes, folks, it's needed. We need to pray. We need to ask God to hear what he already hears and see what he's already seeing and get in agreement and alignment with him that he does see, he does hear. And he is aware of the blaspheming that's taking place. He's aware of it. But we need to ask sometimes for that to be so. It reminds us that he does hear, that he does see. He says, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations of their countries. Lord, my experience with this world tells me that he is a real threat. He has wiped out all kinds of other nations and all kinds of other people. He has done that. He is a real threat. And you can say that, you can pray that when you talk to the Lord. Lord, the enemy we have, Satan, has wiped out a lot of people. He has taken a lot of people down. He has ruined a lot of lives. There's no question about it. It's true. And my experience can tell me that what am I? I'm just another statistic to him. He just wants to take me down, and so many have fallen. What makes me any different? My experience can kind of tell me that. But he says, Lord, this is true, what he is saying. And they have cast their gods into the fire, for, then he says it, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. I guess really, Lord, though, when I think this through, as I'm praying, I'm thinking. Are you praying and thinking at the same time? Hope so. Hope you're not praying and sleeping. I know it's a great way to fall asleep, to start praying, and man, it's like instant lights out, you know, but sometimes when you're praying, you should be thinking, letting your mind think through the things that you're praying about. Because what he's doing, he's saying, you know, it's true. They've wiped out a lot of people, but the gods that those people had were no gods. They were wood and stone. There's these pagan little idols, these little things that they made with their own hands. That's why they destroyed them and threw those little gods into the fire. So he says, now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Great prayers, I believe, are centered on this. God, answer the prayer so that people will know that you're God, so that you can be honored and vindicated here. Well, we'll be delivered, we get helped, but you are going to be honored as God alone. That's why you should answer this prayer. That's his statement. And you know what's happening here, and you can hear it almost in the tone. When he gets towards the end of this prayer, you can almost hear relief in his voice as he's praying this. Because prayer, folks, relieves burdens. Just praying. Oh, you might be praying for relief of a burden, but prayer itself already begins to relieve the burden. as I acknowledge what's going on in my life and how hard it is, and then thinking it through and saying, yes, this is true. It looks pretty bleak. It looks pretty bad out there for my life. But the reason everybody else gets wiped out is because their gods are made of wood or some other thing. And that's why the enemy destroys them. But not so with you, Lord. You aren't one of those little pagan gods. So hear my prayer and save me. Save us so that you can be honored as God alone. And those other little gods deserve to go into the fire. And he's relieved of his burden, even in the midst of his prayer. Has that ever happened to you? You ever experienced that? Even while you're praying, you feel the burden lift. Now it's in the right hands. It's in the right care. I've given it to God. I've cast my care upon him. And he's going to do something with it that's right. Now I'm free. I'm lifted. Thank you, Lord. I'm feeling relieved already. And he hasn't even done anything yet. All I've done is ask him, and already he's feeling better. But watch this. And I need to point this out, I think. Prayer, folks, is essential. Can't live without it. You cannot function in life as a Christian without prayer. You can't. And prayer has to be something that I do, like I said, instinctively, immediately. Not thinking about it, not thinking it through. Just get to the Lord quickly and start praying. And prayer should be about everything. You know, this is a big deal, right? But so often things happen in our life and we don't know if they're that big of a deal or not. You know, but they bug us, they trouble us. So I have kind of looked at it this way. If our cares are not big enough to take to the Lord in prayer, then they should be way too small to annoy me. You know what I'm saying? Well, I don't want to take this to the Lord in prayer. It's not that big of a deal, but man, bugging me. You know, it's like, well, dummy, if it's bugging you, take it to the Lord in prayer and pray over it. But so often we kind of determine what's worthy of prayer and what isn't. When the Bible says what? Pray about everything. In everything with prayer and supplication. Not with some things, with everything, anything. I think sometimes, though, we hesitate to pray about certain things that are bugging us because we're not sure, is it me or is it them? And if we pray, Lord, settle this issue, he might settle it. He might point out that you're the problem. He might say, yeah, I've been meaning to talk to you about that. You need to lighten up, you know, or whatever. It's like, oh, well, that's not what I had in mind. So sometimes I think we know better than to open that can of worms up in prayer. So if it's not going to be willing to be opened up and spilled out before the Lord, then quit letting it bug you. Not worthy. Bugging me if it's not worthy to go before the Lord. I mean, so, you know, take it to the Lord. All of it, everything. So now, here's the answer that Isaiah gives for the Lord. He wants the Lord honored in his prayer. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, well, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Note this, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib and this whole problem you have. Because you prayed, he's going to give the answer. The country's in trouble. Judah's in trouble. And we could say, we're in trouble. America's in trouble, right? There's problems. I believe that we've got enemies trying to take over our country, just like they did. I believe we've got personal issues with morality in our country, like they did, the high places and all the weird stuff went on. They had that as well. There was international problems back then with Assyria. There's international problems now, isn't there? The whole world stands against Israel, and because we have backed Israel, we are also a target. So what he did in praying, God responds by saying, because you prayed. Now, folks, here's the answer to what Isaiah was going to tell Hezekiah, that the Lord was going to speak. And it's the same answer. And it goes back to when the temple was built and what was spoken to Solomon, the king. Now, here's the key for our country, for you personally, for anyone. This is the answer. Verse 14 of chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. Listen to this now. You can just write it down and read it later. If, God says, my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Hezekiah prayed, and God says, okay, because you prayed, I'm going to move on this. I'm going to do something because you prayed. Is prayer effective? It's the means by which God has determined he will move on things or not. Now, God is free to do what he wants, but what he says is, you pray, I move. Because you have prayed, Hezekiah, I'm moving on this. Isn't that awesome? What a great instruction for all of us to hear again. And I want you to note when he says it in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, he's speaking to his people. Note that. I'm speaking to my people, which are called by my name. And what is it that he's calling them to do? Well, if they would humble themselves, which means what? They haven't been humble. And if they would pray, which means what? They haven't been praying. If they would seek my face, which means what? Haven't been seeking my face. If they would turn from their wicked ways, which means what? They're exercising their wicked ways. He says, then I would hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. His people, called by his name. Today, folks, the problem in the world is severe, no doubt about it. But the problem with God's people that are called by his name, the problem's severe. He's calling his people that are called by his name. If they would just simply humble themselves, pray, seek his faith, turn from their wicked way, then he would hear from heaven, forgive sins, and heal the land. The only hope we have for healing in our land is this right here. And I want you to know who is responsible for it. The people called by his name. Not the pagans out there. We keep saying, well, if they just force prayer in the Capitol, that's not going to do any good. The people that are Christians on Capitol Hill need to pray, need to humble themselves, need to seek the Lord. You, me, in the church, in churches all across this country, need to start seeking God rather than seeking other things. We need to humble ourselves instead of exalting ourselves. We need to pray instead of just kind of muscle through life and get caught up in all the junk. It's just that way. It's not the world out there that's supposed to change so that things can get better. It's the people of God needing to get serious about prayer and seeking God out. And just like Hezekiah, when God heard his prayers, he said, hey, you prayed. You prayed. So I'm going to move on this. He said, what's it going to take for this country to straighten up? It's going to take this. God's people straightening up. God's people need to straighten up. We just have a too easy of a time pointing our finger at the world and saying, boy, they're messed up. Yes, they are. But we're not praying for them. We're not seeking God's faith. We like to condemn them. We like to show how bad they are. But we need to be humbling ourselves and praying and seeking God for our own lives and walking in that way and praying that yes, Lord, the enemy's killing people and destroying people. But Lord, we want to be delivered from that. And the people of God need to do it. Hezekiah is a man of God. And God says, you prayed. So I'm going to move on this. He says, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him, verse 22. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee. This is speaking to Sennacherib. And laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. In other words, you're not going to mess with us. You're not taking our daughters and our wives. You're not getting in here, God says. He says, whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Who is it that you've reproached and blasphemed, God says? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Well, he said those things, Rabshakeh did, to the people of Israel, to Hezekiah. But God doesn't look at it that way. God says, even against the Holy One of Israel. That's who you've done this again. Now, God takes it personal when his people are attacked. God's taking this to his own personal level and saying, it's me that you've done this against. Therefore, your fight's not with Hezekiah and with Judah. Your fight is with me. Now, that's what God says to our enemy. You understand that? When we choose to go into the house of God, spread out our concerns, right? Pray that he would be vindicated, that he would have his way, that the enemy would not have his way. And when we do that and pray, then God steps in and says, yep, and the enemy is not going to get you. because I'm the one he has to fight. God is the one that fights our battles. Unless we determine that we're going to fight him ourselves. It's a bad choice, by the way. So many people trying to fight Satan on their own, you know. Does that work? Nah. Be like Judah stepping outside the walls of Jerusalem and saying, okay, come on, Assyria, right? On their own, without going to see God. God wanted to help. He takes it personal. He says, by thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, by the multitude of my chariots I am come, and in the height of the mountains to the sides of Lebanon. I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof. I will enter into the height of his border, and the forest of his Carmel. I'm taking Mount Carmel. I'm taking all the areas around Israel. I'm storming this place, and you can't stop me. That's what they were saying, God points out. I have digged and drunk water, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up the rivers of the besieged places. We've stomped through everywhere, the Assyrians were bragging. Then verse 26, God says, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste the defense cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the housetops, and as corn blasted before it be grown up. You didn't take anything that had any substance to it, God said to them. You took what was already wasted, and you just lit it on fire, so to speak. They didn't have any strength. They didn't have me, God was saying. But, verse 28, I know thy abode, and I know thy going out and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. God speaks to Sennacherib and says, I know where you live. That sounds like a threat to me. You know, I know where you live. I know when you come and when you go. And then when you come out of your house, you go back in your house. I know everything about you. I know how much you hate me, God says. I know the rage you have against me. Because thy rage against me, verse 29, and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. This is interesting, because the Assyrians were the people known for taking their captives and putting hooks through their jaw, and then putting bridles in their lips and treating them like an animal. So, you know, the old sowing and reaping thing. God says, so, you know how you treat people? The bridles and the hooks? Yeah. So that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be treated that way. And he says, this shall be a sign unto thee. You shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. Meaning there's going to be some time between what happens and when he's spoken this. And there was. You'll discover through the account in the Bible and historically, it did take some time. But he says this, the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. So God says, there's a small group of people in Judah that are mine, and you think you're going to wipe them out, but really what's going on is you're going back to your own country with a hook and a bridle in your mouth. And my people, my remnant, they are going to take root deep and bring forth much fruit upwardly. By the way, that's the way it works with the Lord. You want to bear fruit upwardly? You better start thinking about going deep. This idea of the shallow Christian can kind of hover on the surface, you know. They don't bear any fruit because the fruit is born from the tree that has the deep roots. If you go deep with the Lord, you bear fruit upwardly towards heaven. For the Lord. That's just the deal. So people say, oh, I just want to bear fruit. Then you start going deeper. Start getting into this. Start going deep and you'll bear fruit. It's the way it works. So God says that'll happen for them. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So, here's the deal. The word comes from Isaiah, from the Lord. Don't worry about him. It's not going to happen. He's not even coming into the city. Not even going to shoot an arrow in there. He's just going to go home. Now, if you're Hezekiah and the people of Judah inside the city walls of Jerusalem, you're thinking, he's just going, what? He's just going to go home without even shooting an arrow in here? He's just going home? Now, that was the word of the Lord. Meaning, you don't have to worry about a thing. Just sit tight. He's going home. You're going to make it. But isn't that what we hear from the Lord so often? Don't worry. Sit tight. You're going to make it. Enemy, he's going home. He's going away. Don't worry about him. But we have that in the Word of God continuously. We hear that from God. But yet, the enemy's still making his threats. It doesn't stop him from making his threats. But what you have to understand is what God was telling them to do was just ignore him and listen to me. Listen to me. Ignore that. Don't pay any attention to that. He's blowing hot air. He can't back it up. I can back up my word, God would say. I'm going to do this. And the enemy, he's going home. He's going to be packing up soon and heading out of there. And then we know from verse 36, the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When they arose in the early morning, behold, they were all dead corpses out there. They were all just laying around, dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. When Sennacherib heard what happened, he went home. Same way he came. And it's interesting. Came to pass, verse 38, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. This is about 20 years later, according to history. So that time that God prophesied, you'll plant vineyards, you'll have some life, but the deal is you're going home, and then later you're going to die in your own land. Well, he didn't just die in his own land. He died in his little temple, worshiping his God, killed by his own sons. Now, contrast these two kings. Hezekiah goes into the house of the Lord, finds help in time of need. Right? Sennacherib, on the other hand, was slain in his temple, worshiping his God. There's the choice. There's the choices. False gods leave you slain, dead, betrayed. The deliverance for these people, folks, did not depend on their negotiations with the enemy. Their deliverance depended upon trusting in God, trusting him. I looked at this and I thought, why did God deliver Judah, those people, when so many of them were unfaithful? So many of them were rebellious. So many of God's people are still rebellious, unfaithful. Why does he deliver them? Well, we're told in this chapter there's three reasons. In verse 35 and in verse 21, three reasons why he delivers. Number one, for his name's sake. He delivers because his name is his word. His word is good. His name is good. And he upholds his name by keeping his promise, his word. So he does it for his name's sake. He also does it, as verse 35 says, because he has a covenant. Back then it was the covenant he had with David. Today, the reason you and I are delivered, even though sometimes we're not faithful, is because he has a covenant with his greater than David's son, Jesus. And you're under that covenant. For his name, for the covenant between him and Jesus that you're under the new covenant, the New Testament, remember? But thirdly, in verse 21, because Hezekiah prayed, he got delivered. Yeah, because he's in a covenant, and yes, because God's name needs to be upheld, but he also experienced deliverance because he prayed. There are so many times that I am encountering people, and they want their life to be fixed. They want something fixed or changed. They want help here or deliverance there or whatever it is. And lo and behold, I discover that they have never prayed about it. They've complained about it. They've moaned and groaned about it. They've done poorly over it. But they've not prayed. They've not spread it out before the Lord and sought him, humbled themselves before him, sought his face, as 2 Chronicles 7 tells us. They haven't taken that which God has spoken to them, and turned from it, that wicked thing. They haven't done any of it. They haven't prayed, and so there's no healing for their land. All God asks of us is, pray to me, talk to me, come to me. Hezekiah did that. The result was the entire Assyrian army that was camped outside Jerusalem was destroyed in one evening. By the next morning, done, gone. People say, okay, that's what I want. I want that. I want to be able to go home tonight, and then tomorrow morning, everything's done. Everything's changed. Everything's taken care of. That's what I want. So do that. Pray that prayer for me, Pastor. Pray that one. You know, I want you to note, interestingly, Hezekiah went to Isaiah. Yes, he sent to Isaiah. Yes, he did. But Hezekiah prayed. Pray for me, Pastor. You start praying. I'll pray for you. I'll pray. But you start praying. And ask me to pray. Your prayer is bigger than mine. No, it's not. I don't have some kind of in, you know. I mean, we know that James says the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But righteousness isn't based on me, is it? My righteousness is in Christ. He's the righteous one. That's why his righteousness is what avails much, not mine. I just link up with him. Lord, I'm using your righteousness, and the fervent prayer of a righteous man, that be you, can avail much. I'm just going to get on board with that truth. If we'll do what we're encouraged to do today in this, things will change. Oh, you're going to wake up tomorrow morning, there's going to be problems, there's going to be trouble. But I'll tell you this, trouble or not, if you will get before God and humble yourself, seek his face, if you will turn away from stuff that he's just encouraging you to do and really just pray, you will find out that he will heal your land. He'll heal you, and he will do a work in you. And whether things out here change or not isn't really the key. If everything out here has to change in order for you to be okay, then you're going to have to wait for heaven, because heaven is the mixture of everything out here and in here being righteous and holy and perfect and right. But if you want a little bit of heaven on earth, then let the Lord do a work in you by humbling yourself, praying, and then everything out here, hey, whether it changes or not, that's okay. I'm good. I'm okay with that, because I'm strengthened. I'm at peace. I'm at rest. And that's where I'm always desiring to be. I know the Lord's not going to change the world out there for me, but he can change me, he can change my heart, give me strength to endure. And I think that's good. Faith, folks, is wonderful, but it takes more faith to endure than it does to escape. And God will always take the high road. And many things in this life we have to endure because it takes faith to do that. To escape, hey, right? That's just what I'm looking for. I just want a way out of the whole thing, you know. Isn't it funny? Because if that was so, we wouldn't have to use faith at all. And I think that's where we're trying to get to. We're all trying to make our way to the place where, can I get to a place where I don't have to exercise faith anymore? Why would we want to do that? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Are we wanting to please God or please ourselves? Kind of the question. A lot of lessons there. A lot of important lessons. Let's pray. Father, give you thanks. We give you praise. We give you our hearts. I pray even, Lord, as Hezekiah did, Lord, that you would be honored in our lives. You'd be honored in this place. So do what you see fit to do to bring that about. Lord, take the things that are wrong in this world and Lord, deal with them the way you want to. But take me, take my heart, and deal with me the way you need to. And Lord, I know that that's the more important part. That's where I really need to pay attention. I don't need to be too outward. I know that inwardly I've got a lot of work that needs to be done. So bless this day for us. Thank you for your word. What a great encouragement. May we be prayers, Lord, those that spend our time praying to you, spreading our concerns out, and letting you heal our land and touch our hearts. Fill us again in Jesus' name. Amen.